I hope our friends will bear with us, because most of our little company here, including myself, have heavy colds, and so if you hear a chorus of coughing, you will know, and I hope you will forgive us. As far as I know, it's not possible for anybody to catch another person's cold through the medium of a tape recording, and so that's one consolation. We have just read for our scripture portion the third chapter of the first book of Samuel, in connection with God's double call to Samuel. We have considered Abraham and the call to faith, Jacob, the call to surrender, Moses, the call to holiness, and now we have the call to Samuel, the call to service. Much scripture and much history has been written for our learning during the period from the call of Moses to holiness and this call for service to Samuel. There have been the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and the first two chapters of this first book of Samuel. This surely suggests that the call to holiness is followed by much experience in the ways of God. He doesn't lay hands suddenly on his chosen servants, but he prepares them through a long course of discipline. We remember in this last time, in thinking of the long training of 80 years that Moses had, two-thirds of his life, and we remembered Paul's exhortation to Timothy in connection with the appointment of bishops, that any man he appointed to that office was not to be a novice, not newly come to the faith, in case he suffered from swelled head, as we should say. And then, of course, in Hebrews chapter 12, we have those wonderful words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we're exhorted to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience, patient endurance, the race that is set before us, looking away unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Verse 5 again, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. And then verse 11, now no chastening, and that word chastening means instruction or training, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so we see that this patient endurance is not just passive, it's something active, because we have to be exercised by it, take it in the right spirit, and not just grudgingly to bear it, but rejoice in the fact that God is trying to teach us some further lesson in all probability. Well, now, the long period between the Exodus under Moses and Samuel's ministry, which is about 450 years, seemed to fall into roughly four stages in the school of grace along the way from holiness to service. First of all, from Exodus to Deuteronomy is the journey from Egypt to Canaan, and it was Moses who received that double call of God, who was destined to lead the Exodus. We're at once struck by the fact that the way of holiness is the way of the wilderness. there can be no freedom to engage in service apart from separation from the world. So look at the Lord's words in John chapter 15. John 15, that last night with his disciples before he was crucified. John 15 and verse 18. We just said that there can be no service apart from separation from the world. And he said, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And in that prayer to his Father in chapter 17 and verse 14, he said, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify, set apart, hallow them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then you'll remember that in James, we've recently been at Bible studies in the Epistle of James, you will remember that there he said that friendship with the world was enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And it's only sanctified, separated service that is acceptable to God. He will have no service from any of those who are still in Egypt. Let my people go that they may serve me. That's the elementary lesson. But there must also be separation out of the wilderness. The true believer must also cross the Jordan, making a complete break with the flesh. But all the same, the wilderness journey is no easy passage. Let's just have a look at Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15 and verse 22. Exodus 15:22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness, and found no water. Now they weren't on the wrong track. They were in the right way. They were following the pillar of the cloud, and they were being led by Moses. But verse 23 says, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, or bitterness. Well, now why? Surely this was God's discipline. The divine principle in the training of God's people is always Marah before Elim, where were the wells of water and the 70 palm trees. Wilderness before Canaan, cross before crown, sufferings before glory. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a tree. And that tree is the divine provision for every trial. Looking off to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings on Calvary's tree will sweeten all our testings. But we can think of the next stage as an expedition described for us in the book of Joshua, where warfare is the order of the day. The whole book is concerned with conquest, and the first five chapters are to do with preparation before the first victory comes in chapter 6. The Canaanite was already established in the land. In other words, enemy occupation in advance, faced there, no doubt, by Satan, in the same way as the heavenly sphere, which is our high calling, is now peopled with subtle fools and spiritual forces of evil. We read that in the last time there is to be war in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against Satan and his angels, and they're to be cast down to the earth. And so if we are to serve the Lord effectively, then we must be aware of the wiles and methods of Satan and pay strict attention to the details of the whole armour of God, as detailed in that chapter 6 of the Ephesian Epistle. Joshua 2 provides instruction in spiritual soldiering, and before he laid down his armour, he made that solemn declaration as to service in chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. And verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What a lovely word. The next stage in the preparation for service is experience. And this is one of the key thoughts in the book of Judges, where time and time again we read of Israel's failure in the land, seasons of captivity to the surrounding nations, but always God's faithfulness meeting and providing for his people's need in their failure. Nehemiah translates the word judges for us in chapter 9 of his book. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 27. This chapter 9 is a sort of summary of the history of the nation of Israel up to that time. And in verse 27 it says, therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies thou gavest them saviours who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. And so they were men who put right what was wrong and then ruled. I think we ought to remember too this double office of our Saviour, that not only was he gentle and meek and mild when he was on earth, but we have to remember that when he comes again, he's coming with power and great glory, and he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. If we could keep this double office of his in mind, it would preserve us from some of the weak sentiment too often attached to his name. Now we're in chapter 9 of Nehemiah. There's a verse here, verse 6 in that chapter, one of the three places in Scripture where the three spheres are mentioned. Chapter 9 of Nehemiah, and verse 6, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein. And so you see there, you've got the mention of the three spheres, earth, heaven, and the heaven of heavens. But coming back to Judges, there's a great lesson in this book which we mustn't miss, and that is God's method of using small and weak things. And experience is the great course through which the Lord takes us in order to exhaust our ideas of bigness and teach us true values, so that when we come to serve, like Samuel, we may not pay too much regard to outward appearances, but remember that the Lord looks on the heart. We were thinking of this business of the Lord using small things last time, weren't we? We remembered the tears of a babe, Moses, when the daughter of Pharaoh found him, and the sleepless king, the sleepless knight, I beg your pardon, that a king had. And when we come to this book of Judges, there are several things where God used small things. For instance, there was Gideon, started off with 12,000 men, but the Lord took very good care that they were whittled down to no more than 300. And then there was somebody with a left hand. There was an ox goad, a woman, a nail, or a tent peg. There was a piece of millstone, and there was a pitcher and trumpet. And lastly, we remember that Samson used the jawbone of an ass. Well, now, considering how well the Apostle Paul knew his Old Testament scriptures, I can't help thinking that he must have had these things in mind when he wrote to the Corinthian church. And if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, he says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many are wise men after the flesh, not many are mighty, not many are noble. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence." Well, we come now to the last class in the School of Grace for Service, and it's the Book of Ruth, which we can call God's Explanation. In all the mixed experience of the judges, the question arises, what is God doing? Is there a master key that will unlock the whole of this complex thing called Christian experience? An eminent Cambridge psychologist defined experience as the process of growing expert by experiment. And I think that's very true. The tragedy of so much present-day thinking about the Christian religion is that we talk and argue, but fail to act. We neglect stepping out in faith in order to make the great experiment. And the hymn writer truly said, "Oh, make but trial of his love. Experience will decide how blessed are they, and only they, who in his truth confide." And you know, even the world has got a saying that the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And with electricity in your house, unless you touch a switch, it's absolutely useless. You've got to make proof by putting on that switch and tapping the power. And so it is surely with us. Unless we can say it reverently, unless we put God to the test and prove what he's able to do, how he can and does answer prayer and so on, we shall never make any progress at all. We have to step out in faith. There's so many things we do in the ordinary everyday life that illustrate faith. You put a letter in a letterbox, and there, as far as you're concerned, is the end of it. You expect it to be delivered to the address on the envelope. You're putting faith in the efficiency or otherwise of the post office, and so you could go on. So simple. is this matter of faith, and yet so rarely do we use it in the Christian life. But all along, through this book of Judges, God has been working his purpose out. And this book of Ruth, which we've just come to, is set in a famine, one of those severe judgments of God that emerged, as the story reveals, in the marriage of Ruth to Boaz, which brings into view God's chosen king, David. Through the death experiences of Naomi, you will remember that she not only lost her husband, but also her two sons, God was silently planning in love that more abundant life. Let's just have a look at Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 14. The previous verse tells us that Ruth bore a son. And Ruth chapter 4 and verse 14, and the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. The margin says Hebrew, thy grey hairs, isn't that lovely? For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbours, gave it a name, saying, There's a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so, you see, here's David brought into full view, and this lovely little book also sets forth in a wonderful way that great and fundamental doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ had to take our flesh upon him and become one of us in order to redeem us. Unless he had been man, he would never have been a redeemer, because the wages of sin is death. And he had to die, he had to have a body. A body hast thou prepared me, says the Epistle of the Hebrews. And he had to have that body in order that it should be a sacrifice, a real sacrifice, and pay the penalty for our sins. And so this book of Ruth is all about the kinsman redeemer, the one who, because he was the next of kin, had the right to redeem. And so we come to Samuel. And the Bible never fails to lay stress on the importance of the early years of life. The prominence given to the little child throughout Scripture is most marked. And the case of Samuel is a brilliant example of the great responsibility of the parental and early childhood training of those whom we desire shall grow up to serve the Lord. My word, what a comment that is on today. And we hear so much about juvenile delinquency and all the rest of it. Parents go out to work in order not just to be able to live, but in order that they may have this, that, and the other. And the children are left entirely to themselves. They have no parental control. They certainly have no instruction in the Scripture. You only have to listen to a wireless program like Top of the Form. Whenever there's a round of questions on the Bible, it's absolutely appalling, the ignorance of the ordinary child. And, I mean, they're the pick of the school, too, these teams. But their ignorance of even the best-known stories of Scripture, they seem to be completely ignorant of it. Only on Thursday evening, there was a round like that. And one child was asked which psalm it was which began, The Lord is my shepherd. And she promptly said Psalm 121. And that's the sort of thing. They didn't know the name of Elijah, who was fed by ravens, and so you could go on. And so there's this awful lack of Christian training and parental control. And then, of course, that isn't the only thing. There's the other sad aspect which comes to so many young Christians, that when they have become converted, they are very, very often up against unbelieving parents and their opposition. We ourselves here know personally of more than half a dozen young people, fellows and girls, who have this problem in their lives. And it is a problem, and it has to be faced, and it has to be met. It's no good trying to dodge the issue, because that isn't the answer, and you only get yourself into a cleft stick. The commandment still stands written, honor thy father and thy mother. But I think it's very, very noteworthy that when the Apostle Paul quotes this commandment in the Ephesian epistle, he's careful to say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, now, supposing the parents are not in the Lord, that they are unbelievers, and that their wishes clash with the known will of God, what's the young Christian to do? Well, if the parents are unbelievers and their wishes clash with God's will, it's for the son or the daughter to decide what they will do, whether they will fall in with the wishes of their unbelieving parents or whether they will take a stand and witness to the saving and keeping power of him who loved them and gave himself for them. We are, of course, not without guidance in this matter, thank God, because the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry dealt with this very thing. Come with me, will you, to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And verse 32. Matthew 10. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And so the Saviour was very definite. We may think that that's a hard saying, but there were a good many hard sayings. And you will remember that in John's Gospel, in connection with another matter, some of his disciples said this is a hard saying, and they walked no more with him. And he turned to the 12 and said, will you also go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Son of the living God. And so that's the attitude we want to have, to be sure in our own minds, make up our minds and then stick to it. And it was, you know, because of Hannah's vow, that the lad Samuel came to be where God could call him into his service. One lesson to be learned from Hannah herself is that God has the government of circumstances, the government of sorrow. If we look at the first chapter, we read the story of Hannah, how her husband had another wife, But verse 5 says, he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Verse 10, they went up to Shiloh to worship, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And you remember that old Eli saw her lips moving as she prayed, but he didn't hear a word from her, and thought she was drunk. And verse 15, Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. And you know, God doesn't confine himself to circumstances which we deem favorable. His invariable principle, as we've already seen, is the choice of the cross before the crown. And we learn to serve by being refined through suffering. Let's have a look once again at John chapter 15. These closing chapters of John, where the Lord was ministering purely to his own disciples, are most instructive. John 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. In other words, the Lord uses his secateurs, and even the branches that are bearing fruit, he shortens them, trims them up, so that they may be more fruitful. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, and the margin says, severed from me, ye can do nothing. How God times his call to the man of his choice. Chapter 2 of this first book of Samuel reveals the terrible state of affairs in Israel at this time. Yet strangely, Samuel seems to be unaware or indifferent. We know, of course, that he was only quite young. That probably accounts for it. But the words in verse 1 of chapter 3 and also in verse 7 give us the clue. Verse 1 says, And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. In verse 7, Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. He ministered unto the Lord before Eli. Those two words, before Eli, are most significant, aren't they? He was diligent and adept in the ritual of the temple, but he didn't know the Lord. Alas and alas, how many in the churches are like him today. They're full of equipment, full of new ideas, but they're completely empty of energy and power. And unless a man is truly born again and endued by the Holy Spirit of God, how can he have any message which will do any good to those who, like himself, are unsaved? And so it's sad, isn't it, to think we didn't cast around for reasons as to why the church has lost its power and why the man in the street has no longer got any use for it. The answer is to be found here, that the Church of England, for instance, is full of ritual. Three churches are full of modernism, and therefore the Word of God is practically unknown. And once you get away from that, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who just read, apart from me, ye can do nothing. But Samuel's early training stood him in good stead after that energizing dual call of verse 10. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times. Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. And I think it's the Companion Bible that has a note just there that in every age, the servant character is marked by the Holy Spirit as of a special value. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to 3 or 4 times in Scripture as the servant. And Mark's Gospel, the whole of the Gospel, the whole of Mark's Gospel is written in order to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ in his character of a servant. And so what is needed is the ability to distinguish between the voice of service, Eli, ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the voice of the Lord. I expect there will be a good many older Christians of my own age who had more or less the same experience as I did up until the time of the First World War, 1914-18. I was a keen church member, a church organist, and all the rest of it. But joining the army, as a good many other men have found, I was cut off from fellowship with others of like precious faith and from any means of service, and that very, very soon brings along backsliding and loss of faith in God. And it's a dreadful thing, but I'm sure it's been the experience of many, many another, as well as mine. And, you know, the secret is that it isn't a question of service. The Lord himself desires a place and a response in the hearts of his servants, quite independent of that servant's activities and service. And you know, if that's the case, it'll put paid to all the petty jealousies and personal aims which are the bane of so much so-called work for God today. Paul constantly prayed for this spirit of discernment, and to discount all other clamoring voices and to say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, is to have learned the secret of God's double call. You know, I'm afraid very often that even we ourselves, instead of saying, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, when we talk to God in our prayers, we're very apt to say to him, hear, Lord, for thy servant speaketh. And no doubt it would be well if all God's people would learn to speak less and listen more. And the only way you can listen to him today is through this word of his, the Bible. Well now, we've just mentioned a spirit of discernment and the need to hear the voice of the Lord and not men's. And the only way, as I said, he speaks today is through his holy word. And I want to just make a little digression here, because the passage in that word, to which we've earlier referred today, has laid on my heart an urge to say a word concerning conditional immortality. The teaching of life only in Christ, and the absolute necessity of a bodily resurrection before we can see him and be with him. You know, when a believer dies, our Orthodox friends talk about that person being now in the presence of the Lord, called to higher service, and so on. Why they should, I don't know, because that's giving the creature preference over the Creator, because you will remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. And even when he ascended, he told one of the women, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. And why we should think that we are to have preferential treatment, I wouldn't know. As you know, my Bible tells me in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, that God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. In other words, he has set a day. Not any or every day. I'm quite prepared to admit that this may not mean just 24 hours, it may mean a period of time, but nevertheless, that period, whatever it is in the future. So, if some of mankind are now going to heaven and others to hell, I want to be told who it is who is giving the decision as to where each one should go. The scripture our Orthodox friends always quote is Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. But so contrary are the statements in this story to the plain facts of the rest of the Bible as to the state of the dead, that it is obvious the Saviour was again pointing out to the Pharisees how their traditions made the word of God of none effect, as he did in Mark 7. Just before the start of that story in Luke 16, you read that the Pharisees were listening to him and they derided him. You know, that Greek word literally means they were turning up their noses at him. And this particular tradition of the rich man Lazarus as to the destination of the good or wicked dead was well known, and it's recorded. You can read it for yourself in the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian. But let's come to the scriptures. We're told in this story that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. And it's at once assumed that Abraham's bosom means heaven. But what does the scripture tell us about Abraham? Let's just have a look, shall we? Genesis 25. Genesis 25 and verse 8. Genesis 25:8. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. The Septuagint version says he was added to his people. Same thing. But the question is, where were his people? And this is where we come to the passage we've already looked at this afternoon in Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24 verses 14 and 15. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. And every mention of the flood here means the river Euphrates, because that's where Abraham's fathers came from, Ur of the Chaldees. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. And in order that there shall be no mistake about who the fathers were, we look at verse 2 of this same chapter, Joshua 24 and verse 2. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood, or the Euphrates, in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So, they were idolaters. And if Abraham was gathered to them, he could hardly be in heaven, could he? Oh, that Christians would search the scriptures in the Berean spirit and let the Bible be its own interpreter, instead of being decided by the traditions and commandments of men. In his earthly ministry, the Lord was constantly up against this failing. And he had to tell them that they greatly erred, not knowing the scriptures. A reading of chapter 2 of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians should help to remind us of the principles involved. Let's just turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. For he that is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who shall instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And that word discern in the original means to sift, to examine, to question. In other words, Paul has used other words in the Philippian epistle, hasn't he, that we are to try the things that differ and approve those that are excellent. Well, may the Lord help us all to cultivate and keep that Berean attitude and practice, so that in the end we may not miss that word of commendation, which ties up with what has been our subject this afternoon of service. Well done, good and faithful servant.